We're going to return this morning to our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Where we left off was immediately before verse 10. So we're going to start at verse 10 this morning. We're going to go through verse 13 when we're done. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So if you've been here the last couple of times, we've been looking over what our inheritance is that the Lord has provided for us in Christ. And now Peter shifts to talk about who came previously and gave messages about this that we now find out from him they did not themselves fully understand. So first of all, who is he referring to? To what prophets is Peter referring to? Well, in Luke 24:27, the Bible says that when Jesus explained the scriptures concerning himself to the two men that he met on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, that he began at Moses and all the prophets. So as a general statement, we could say that Peter would be referring to all of the Old Testament prophets. But to become specific, I pulled a list yesterday just from some random person who had compiled a list of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And you can find them very specifically and clearly from every writing prophet, that is from, I believe it's Isaiah through the end of the Old Testament, except for Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah, all of which are very short books on very specific themes. And we might even find, if we dug deep enough, that Christ is revealed in the words of Obadiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. Also, there's also no messianic prophecy that I'm aware of in Jonah, but of course Jonah himself prefigures Christ being 3 days in the belly of the fish as Christ was 3 days in the heart of the earth, is something that Jesus himself presented Jonah as being what's called an antitype of himself. And then you have many other people in the Bible who we would probably not classify as prophets, or at least that not being the full-time their full-time calling or the way that we know them most, such as David and Abraham and Job, all of whom said things which very clearly pointed to the Messiah. So everybody, or pretty much everybody in the Old Testament who had occasion to speak for God was speaking at some point about Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us it was actually the Spirit of Christ himself, pre-incarnate in the Old Testament, who was giving these previews of what was to come in the grace that was going to be ours, but it was not something that could be ministered to them, that is to the prophets in the Old Testament. It was only something that could come through them. Now, they did have grace from God. They did not operate in purely human strength and wisdom. For example, in Jeremiah 1:19, when God commissions Jeremiah, he says, "They will fight against you, but they will not prevail because I am with you." So these were not people who were operating outside the realm of God's sovereignty and the power of the Holy Spirit. They were just operating in a different grace than the one we have. If we look at Hebrews 11:39 to 40, the Bible says that these people, and the list there includes many Old Testament figures that we're familiar with, but also includes all the prophets. And as he says in the late part of the chapter, space does not allow him to tell every story. But everybody is included in here. These are people who were commended through their faith, but did not receive the promise because God provided something better for us so that without us, they would not be made perfect, or without us, they would not be complete. They would not be their own story prior to the coming of Christ and the creation of the church and the completion of history. So they were commended through their faith. Everyone who has ever been, if you will, saved, though the concept of salvation is not really in the Old Testament, everyone who has been redeemed from all creation came by faith. So they were commended by this, but they did not get the better thing. They did not get something better that was reserved for us. And we shouldn't let that blow up our heads too much and think that we're just somehow better than them. Because just as they are not complete without us, the corollary is we are not complete without them. Chesterton said that we should not look at our past as a road to be left behind, but as a root to draw from. So that's how we should look at our Old Testament forebears, not as something to dust off and leave in the past, or as something to continue with the same teachings and the same enlightenment into the present with only the revelation they had, but something to draw from in the light of what we now have. So what is this better thing that we now have? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, one thing that greatly characterizes every story is visible power. So there's a visible power that occurs in pretty much every Old Testament story that there is. Abraham and Sarah have a child when they are too old to have a child. That's a very visible power. Moses parts the Red Sea. Daniel's delivered from the lions. You name it. Whatever the story is, the cavalry always comes. You know? There's not an open-ended story in the Old Testament where we say, well, we don't know why that ended the way that it did. It always ends the way that we expect it to end. The good guys always win in the end of the story. I want to take a particular story to understand what was the Old Testament thing and what is the New Testament better thing that we have. In this aspect, I want to take a particular story, and that is the story of Elijah. I want to look at Elijah, and I want to look at Elijah 2.0, that was John the Baptist. I'm not going to go into too much detail here. But we know that Elijah's story was he came to turn people back to God. He had some success in that. He had the crash into despair where God had to come and encourage him when he wanted to die. But what you might note about his story is that he always wins. Even when he's running scared, it's not really with a great reason. The person that he's scared of is going to be thrown out of a window and eaten by dogs pretty soon, and he's already prophesied that. When a wicked king sends armies to go arrest him, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. When he challenges the false prophets to a showdown, God sends fire in front of everybody and vindicates Elijah. So again, it's a story where the cavalry always literally comes. This continues through the story of Elisha, who gets a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So we see even more clearly in him, there's an incident where Elisha and his servant are being surrounded by enemies, and Elisha says, Lord, open this man's eyes so he can see. So he points out to him the chariots of fire all around them on the mountain. He says, look, you know, we can't lose because the heavenly armies are with us. And that's very characteristic of the Old Testament and the things that people who had faith experienced in the Old Testament. So let's look at John the Baptist. He came with the same mission, to turn the hearts of people back to God. He has in common with Elijah that he reached a low place in his ministry where he was despairing and was wondering if Jesus was really the Messiah, and he had to be encouraged out of that. But the stories really diverge in the way they end up. John was arrested, kept in jail, and beheaded. The cavalry did not come. Did God forget how to do that? He did not forget how to do it. It's even something that happened in the New Testament from time to time. Peter was taken out of prison. Why wasn't John taken out of prison? And why don't the other stories, like Stephen, you know, there's no cavalry coming for Stephen. Stephen is stoned. Stephen is killed. Stephen is gone. They mourn for him. They mourn for John the Baptist. So why? What is? This doesn't really sound better. I mean, most of us, given the choice between the story of Elijah and the story of John the Baptist, we'd probably go with Elijah because we want the visible fiery chariots. We want the cavalry to always come. We want the good guys to always win. We want the disease to go away. We want the dead to be raised. We want everything fixed visibly right now, and that's perfectly human and understandable. So where do we find the better thing? In 2 Kings 6:17, where Elisha pointed to the armies, the invisible armies surrounding them, all he could say to his servant was, look at these armies coming to protect us. But John the Baptist could say to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. And that is something that nobody in the Old Testament had the opportunity to do. They actually had the Spirit of Christ on them, but they didn't know who he was or what exactly he was going to come to do. Even though they wrote his story ahead of time, they didn't understand that story in the way that we do. Jesus said in, I'm actually going to turn in Matthew 13, because he echoes more, really Peter is echoing what Jesus said here to the disciples when he was teaching parables to the people that the people did not understand. In Matthew 13, verse 16, Jesus explained to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So the first thing I want to take away from this statement about the prophets is that we really shouldn't envy the Old Testament firepower, pun intended. We might like to have visible power to wield, and God can still send visible power when he wants to, according to his own will, for his purposes. But what are his purposes, and what is the power? Well, Romans 1:16 tells us what the power is. Power is the gospel of Christ. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." In Luke 9:54 and 55, two of the disciples asked Jesus if it was a good idea to call down fire on some people who were not receiving him in their town, and he rebuked them. Some manuscripts say that he said to them, "The Son of Man did not come, but to save them." So there's a power that is a lot better than the ability to burn up the wicked with physical fire, even though I'm sure we can all think of some people that deserve that. The power that is better than that is the power to save the wicked from eternal fire, recognizing that we deserve it too. In our flesh and with our minds, we may very much wish we could be like Elijah, but we don't know what it would be like to live without the revelation of the Lamb of God for ourselves. God puts everybody in the generation where they belong. I don't think our forebears would have traded with us, and there's no reason we should want to trade with them. We're all parts of the same story. Different rings on the same tree, as it were. And when we try to go back and collect on Old Testament style power for our own purposes and for our own convenience, we veer into error. And this has happened many times in the church. In Ephesians 6:12, the Bible says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places." And the power that we wield against them is the power of the gospel. We may not be able to say, "Behold the chariots of fire," but we can say, "Behold the Lamb." And that is the great privilege that we have, the people who are much more righteous and faithful than we, with much less to work with, for God's sovereign reasons, did not get. So going to the first part of verse 12, this was the answer that Peter tells us God gave to the prophets when they inquired about the specifics of their own prophecies, which they didn't understand. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So we do not know where Peter is getting his information about this dialogue that occurred between Old Testament saints and God, where they inquired for specifics and they were told, "This isn't for you, you don't get to know the specifics, it's for a future generation." I am not aware of, and I don't think commentators are generally agreed upon, a passage in the Old Testament that Peter could be referring to here. So he's either operating from some tradition that was accurate, or he's operating from a direct revelation concerning things that went before. Either way, that doesn't sound like a very satisfactory answer. I mean, if you think about the people that are being referred to here, such as Jeremiah, Jeremiah did not have a happy life. Jeremiah and Job are the only two people in the Old Testament who specifically said, "Curse the day I was born." They did not have a good time. in their ministry. They were not out there hanging out. So that's why they just 100% gave up, because they didn't know the good of what they were doing. Except they didn't give up, did they? Because they're here in the Old Testament, because they kept on by faith. And before we say, well, it's a good thing that we know everything, we should remember that we still don't know everything. In fact, by comparison to them, yeah, by comparison to Job, you and I know much more correct theology about God than Job knew. So by comparison to him, we have much more knowledge. But by comparison to all the knowledge of the universe, we have very little. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul tells us that our knowledge is as looking in a mirror dimly. So it's not even just looking in a mirror. It's like you had the night mirrors on your car and you're trying to see what's behind you. That is the level of knowledge. As much revelation as we have, compared to the eternal perfection of everything that God knows, our level of knowledge is a dim, smoky mirror, just barely getting a glimpse. The Bible says in Galatians 6:9 that we should not be weary in doing good, because we will reap in due time if we don't give up. The corollary there is, if we do give up, we will not reap. The Old Testament saints knew very little. They didn't even know who they were talking about when they talked about the Messiah. But they were faithful to deliver their message even when they didn't understand it. So we in the New Testament, knowing more than they did, but still having many, many, many unanswered questions, cannot let those unanswered questions get us to give up. I wish that it were an option to get out a book of secrets and explain everything that we don't understand in the present. I would like to be able to unlock the mysteries of sovereignty and predestination and any other thorny theological issues that come to mind. I'd like to be able to unlock personal mysteries like, why is my brother chronically ill? Why can't he get better faster? To name just one example. I can't do that. But I can remind us of one thing, which is that finding out how the story comes out in the end, in a good way, is contingent upon soldiering on by faith when we do not know how it ends. We just don't get to know the ending. But we do get to know that there will be a good ending for us if we persist. If we hold on, like Jeremiah and Job and Abraham and all the people who were committed by their faith and didn't get the promises, we who have realized more of the promises are still committed by faith in Christ. And we don't operate by sight any more than they did. Slacking off is tempting. Matthew 24:45-51 talks about the servant who starts out by saying, man, this is taking a long time. My Lord is delaying coming back. And then he begins to do as he pleases. That is not the story we want. The story we want is that of the Old Testament saints who, even though it meant they would not ever in this lifetime see the benefit of everything that they did, they kept on doing it anyway because they, following an eternal God by faith, and trusted that one day they would have their reward and they would have the understanding of all the things that they could not know when they were on earth. Likewise, we trust that we will have our reward and we will have understanding one day. Peter touches on the subject of angels in the last part of this verse. He says, these are things into which angels long to look. I don't know if y'all have ever thought about this. I hadn't thought about it until I started studying this passage. The Bible tells us that angels find out about God's manifested wisdom from us. Ephesians 3:10, that he might make known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So he doesn't specifically say that they don't get any other briefing on his plan for the church, but it would seem from what Peter says here, because that word he uses, they long to look, I used to think that meant that they wished they could find out something, but the knowledge is concealed from them. In reality, though, it doesn't seem to mean that. It's the same word that's used when John looks intently into the tomb to see that Jesus is no longer there and he's risen. So it doesn't necessarily imply the inability to see. What it implies is a great interest in seeing, gathering close, peering in, bending down, looking carefully. That's the attitude that the angels have. Remember, we're a little lower than the angels. So God has a very amazing plan. And even though it's revealed through lower man, the higher beings, the angels, look intently into it as it's revealed through the church to see what God's plan is and how he's working it out in us. So a little bit about angels. Angels are, as we've mentioned, higher than us in the created order. They're mentioned several times in the New Testament, Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. The Bible mentions that the law was delivered by angels. And in Hebrews 2:2, the writer puts the word spoken by angels second only to the word brought by the Son. So these are not the lightweights of the created order. How do we classify them? In Hebrews 1:14, it says, "The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are to inherit the promises." So they're servants. Now, I want to make it clear, they are not our servants. And some have suggested that we can command angels and tell them to do this and tell them to do that. That is not something we find in Scripture. So if you want to go out and command angels, good luck with that. There is nothing in the Bible that says you can do that. That said, they are assigned to serve for our benefit. So God, who is their master, has assigned them specifically to do things that benefit us and all those whom he foresees coming to him, to bring them on their way to him, and to watch over their path in ways that are not fully explained in Scripture, but that we can trust he is doing for our good. So we classify them as servants. And this actually takes us a little bit back into talking about prophets, because Moses was the archetypical prophet, and the Bible calls him a servant. In Hebrews 3, I'm going to turn there real quick. I brought a Bible, by the way, with sticky pages and no thumb index to give everybody plenty of time to find Scripture. Just so you know. Hebrews 3, 5-6. "Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, testifying to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So some statements that the Bible makes about Moses. God says, "There's never been a prophet like Moses," he's talking to Aaron and Miriam, he says, "whom I talk to face." And that statement is reiterated in Deuteronomy 34:10. The Bible says, "There has not since arisen a prophet like Moses whom God knew face to face." There are some. In fact, Moses himself in his prophecy in 18:15 of Deuteronomy said that Christ would be like him, that he was a pattern of what Christ would be like. So this was a very major figure. What angels are in the created order, one might say Moses was in the Old Testament order. And that's one thing Jews and Christians agree on. But he was only a servant. You know, God never says, "My son Moses did this or that." God says, "My servant Moses, I sent him to do this, and he did it." What does Galatians 4:7 say? "Therefore you are no longer servants, but sons. And if sons, then heirs of God through Christ." John 15:15, Jesus said to the disciples, "I call you no more servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. He doesn't get in the situation room. He doesn't know the plan. He just knows what he's supposed to do next." That was the life that a servant like Moses had. That is the life that angels have. They know what they're supposed to do, and they are faithful in doing the next thing, but they don't get in the situation room. They don't know very much of the plan. Jesus said, "I call you friends." And elsewhere he classifies them as his brothers, and us as his brothers and sisters. We know our assignment, but he's also told us some, not all, but some of the overall plan. So does anybody want to be a servant instead of a son? And man, I could go off on a tangent right here, but I'm going to try to hold to somewhat on the subject. And I'm just going to go to Luke 15:29. And the answer is yes, some people do prefer to be servants rather than sons, and this is why. This is the older son after the prodigal has returned. His father said, your brother's come back. And this is how he answers his father's invitation to be happy about his brother's return. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It's very ironic because the older son was more faithful. Inarguably, the younger son trashed their father, took the family fortune, his part of it, wasted it, probably brought great disgrace on the family, and then came groveling back. The older son, well, you don't hear much about him because he didn't make any trouble. He did what he was supposed to be doing the whole time. But he himself classifies the other son as a son and himself as a servant. He doesn't say, remember, I'm your beloved older son here. He says, remember, I served you. I did good things. Why is he getting rewarded when he did bad things? Why does he do that? Because his sense of self-righteousness and importance to himself is more important to him than his sense of being a son. A son, you do not earn your way to sonship. Matthew did not come out in the hospital room and say, wow, I've made it. I am the son of good parents. I have an inheritance coming. Which is not going to be very much. Sorry, Matthew. But anyway, whatever he gets, he was just born into. So can he take any credit for that? Absolutely not. And that's why sometimes we want to emphasize the servant role. Yeah, it's right, you know, Jesus earned my place in this house, but I've also done really good. I've also done some great things to commend myself. When you do that, you put yourself in the position of the older brother whose focus is on himself and not on the father. So as great as Moses was, and as privileged as angels are, we don't want their jobs. We don't want to live as servants. We want to rejoice in being the unearned, undeserved, thankful sons and daughters, just adopted because he decided to do it. Peter, like many of the New Testament writers, begins with some statements about what God has done for us. And then I'm not going to say he goes to statements about what we need to do for God, because there is nothing in the New Testament about what we need to do for God. That's actually kind of back on what we just talked about with the older brother, the prodigal. But there are statements about what God has done for us, followed by statements about what God wants to do through us. So statements about where we are followed by statements about where, therefore, we are going and where we are to go and how we are to spend our lives, not to earn our place, but to show our thankfulness and express his nature. We're not going to get real far into that section of 1 Peter 1 today. Next time we're going to talk about holiness. But right now we're just going to talk about preparation. Therefore, Peter says in verse 13, and this therefore refers back to what he just told us about our calling, our inheritance, the outcome of our faith through trials, and our advantages over the roots on this tree, the people who went before us and did so much with so little. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So people who grew up on the King James Version would be familiar with the phraseology here as gird up the loins of your mind. And what that refers to is in an age when people wore robes. You can't really run in a robe, as anyone has discovered who's had a late night emergency and had to get out of bed. There are some problems associated with that. So if a man wearing robes wanted to run or do something active, he would tuck up the robe in some way so it didn't get in his way. So if we were saying that today, we might say, therefore, fasten your seatbelts. Get ready because something is coming. There's something about to happen. We're going to need to be prepared to withstand opposition, and we need to be prepared to make the right choices under pressure. Because, yeah, we're in the New Testament. Yeah, we have a lot more revelation. Yeah, we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. And we are still going to be opposed. So how do we prepare our minds for action? 2 Timothy 3:15 says that the scriptures are able to make you wise. So we start with the word of God. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind so you will know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So for wisdom and for power and for direction, we just go to the word of God, and we don't go there once. We go there all the time. We live there so that our minds are prepared for action. Because Satan did not give up when Jesus Christ came and say, well, shoot, I guess I lost. He is still very much out there. And sometimes he has hooks in here. And he knows how to oppose us, and he knows how to get people off track. And if you doubt that, just watch the news. So we prepare our minds for action, and we are sober-minded. So this means we have to be uptight evangelicals. Sorry, I mean, it says it right there, be sober-minded. There's no smiling, no fun, wear dark colors, watch really lame entertainment, listen to bad music. And well, I don't think that any of those things are in view here. Some of them might be a good idea, probably not. What's in view here is sobriety in the sense of sobriety from alcohol. That's actually the word, according to commentators, that Peter uses here is normally used in Greek for don't get drunk. He's not talking about put on a Puritan hat and keep one of those serious 19th century portrait faces on. He's talking about do not be drunk, essentially, in a broader sense of the way that you live your life. So I want to look at an example of what it looks like to be this individual who's not sober. And I'm going to go to Proverbs 23 in the description of the drunkard. So I'm not preaching against drinking in specific this morning, just so you know. But we are seeing this as the metaphor that Peter is using for the attitude we need to take toward life, or in the case of the drunkard, the attitude that we need to not take toward life. So the writer in the Proverbs in 23:29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Okay, so that's the attitude that is the opposite of what Peter is talking about here. That is the unsober attitude. So what do we notice about this guy? Well, he's in a very bad situation. He has woe, sorrow, wounds, red eyes. He's in extreme danger compared to sleeping in the sea. Go to sleep in the sea, you are 3 minutes from death. That's how long it takes most people to drown. It's about 3 minutes. So this guy is in extreme danger, but the hallmark of his life is he does not act like that. He acts like everything is perfect. So, well, they beat me. You know, I can see that happen, but I didn't feel it. I think everything's fine. Should I ever wake up, I think I'll just go get another drink. This is his attitude toward life. He has an escapist attitude, and he enjoys his escape. He's not bothered by the fact that he's sleeping on top of the mast. The only thing that could possibly bother him is if he couldn't get another drink. That would be a problem. But as long as he can keep drinking it away, he is in his own detached world, and he's going to wake up too late to realize that that way of living your life does not work forever. So that's essentially the way that people without Christ are living their lives. Because you have to anesthetize yourself to certain cosmic truths about life and death and eternal destiny. So you live in a detached sense of unreality where you just try to distract yourself from the fact that you're going to die and be accountable for what you did in your life. So that's how we don't live. What sobriety means in this sense is being self-controlled all the time. So drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. Drunkenness involves the loss of self-control. And self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. So of course those two things can't coexist. If you are not in control, then you can't exercise the fruit of the Spirit. And we are talking about a voluntary engaging in a lack of self-control. There are obviously involuntary situations where you don't have the control over your actions that you would like to have. So it means we're self-controlled all the time. It does not mean we don't enjoy our lives. In fact, most people are going to enjoy their lives more living a life of self-control than they would living a life of what we call dissipation. That is a life of just sliding from thing to thing, trying to be distracted, trying to be coddled by some comforts. It's like the difference between the way I spend my Saturday when I have a list of things to do. I even write down fun things. I might write down watch movie as a task on my list. And the planning of it and doing it under control actually makes it more enjoyable to me than if I just get up and slide, which Matthew won't let me do this anymore anyway, but if I were to somehow just be able to get up and slide from one passive activity, from pancakes to a nap to watching something random on Discovery Plus or something, then I'm kind of miserable at the end of the day because even though I did some of the same things I would have been doing, I was not doing them in a self-controlled way. And that's something that God calls us to all the time. If you look at another person in Proverbs, whose description is a bit long to read this morning, as we don't have too much time, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, she has it going on all the time. And the Bible does not picture her as a dour person. So she's the person who gets up before dawn, she makes business deals, she prepares for tomorrow, she is constantly working. And the Bible says she laughs. She laughs without fear of the future. She is a joyful, positive individual. She is living a life of self-control. Cannot remember this guy's name, which is weird. Oh, yes, it was Charles Ryrie, who defined the difference. I believe he was either defining, he was quoting someone else. I didn't look this up. I'm just going on memory. He defined the difference between a wise man and a fool as that a wise man thinks about the long-term outcome of his actions, and the fool does not. So that is how we're being told to live our lives. Not like the drunkard at the top of the mast who doesn't care, isn't in control of himself, and doesn't care about real life, only cares about how he feels in the moment. But like the virtuous woman who thinks about what's happening now, lives in her life, and does the things that she needs to do under control, and laughs without fear of the future. So we prepare our minds for action. We have our minds under control. We are sober-minded. We set our hope on grace. What you hope for, or what you believe is going to happen, one being a positive belief and the other being fatalism, potentially, what you hope for defines the course of your life in many ways. So most people are going to live their lives according to their expectations about what's going to happen. You know, most people are going to educate their children because they expect that their children will become adults who will do better in life if they have an education. If I invest in things, obviously I do not invest in things I expect to fail. I invest in things that I expect to be successful because I hope to increase my money. So our expectations about the future are really everything. They are, in many ways, the cornerstone of our life. Because what we believe about what's going to happen in the future is automatically going to change what we're doing in the present. I've sometimes liked to use the analogy of the classroom where the teacher has left for a few minutes. And the good kid in class could be running around saying, quit shooting those rubber bands, quit drawing on the wall, quit hitting so-and-so, and all of that probably wouldn't have much impact, but if the good kid were to say, the teacher's coming back, well, then all those things are going to straighten themselves out because their belief about what's going to happen in the immediate future is going to change all their behaviors right now without going around playing whack-a-sin with everything that's going on. Belief about the future, and particularly our hope for the future, determines the way we will live our lives. And the more that belief and that hope is in focus, the more the rest of our lives are going to fall into place. And as we read the word, we'll find ourselves living the way that God has called us to live. So there's a warning that goes along with this. In Luke 12:48, I'm going to flip over there real quick so I can read exactly what it says. He says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. So we've said that God provided some better thing for us. But as the saying goes, with great power comes great responsibility. We've seen that our ability to point people to the Lamb of God is orders of magnitude better as a gift than the ability to call down fire on the bad guys. A young man supposedly came to Dwight Moody and told him his grammar was bad, which it probably was. And Moody said to him, young man, I'm using all the grammar I have for God's glory. What are you doing with yours? So what had started out as an indictment of Moody kind of turned back in a, what I hope was a gentle, loving way, to an indictment of the accuser. Okay, you have great grammar. Are you using it for the glory of God? You have better grammar than a famous preacher, okay? Are you preaching the word with your grammar? Or doing whatever it is that God called you to do? In 2 Corinthians 3:12, Paul discusses the contrast between the Old and New Testaments, and he does it through a discussion of the veil that Moses wore. So when Moses had been receiving the law on Mount Sinai, he would come down from the mountain, and he would be glowing so brightly with the presence of God that he needed to wear a veil because people couldn't look at him, and he scared them otherwise. So in 2 Corinthians 3, starting on 12, Paul says this. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what would happen with the Old Testament if you looked directly at the glory of God? Well, anyone who has read much of the Old Testament could tell you it was instant death. God's glory would consume you. The Babylon Bee did a story where God decides to honor the request of the worship leader calling for God's glory to come down in the church service, and the church is obliterated because God really revealed his glory to we're mortals. That is what would happen. However, even though we still can't actually see God with our eyes in the New Testament, we will one day, but in human form, however sanctified, you cannot see God with your eyes. We have the ability to go through that veil. Zach was talking last week or the week before about the veil in the temple that was ripped from the top to the bottom. And instead of the glory destroying us, which is what would happen if someone unauthorized went in behind that veil, it changes us. So what Jesus has done is he has made a way for God's glory, instead of demolishing us and reducing us to ashes, to change us into his likeness. Because this is what Paul is saying. We, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And if there is a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is it right there. What only destroyed in the Old Testament, because they had no way to receive it, and were stuck with the old human nature, in the New Testament has the power to change, because Christ has made a way for us to receive it, and to let it change us from the old human nature by degrees, one degree to another, into his nature and the holiness of God. And Jesus was surely meaning this when he said, to whom much is given, of him much will be required. So to recap, Don't envy the Old Testament firepower. We are not worse off than they are. And we are not in every way somehow superior to them. We just live at a different time when God has given us better things than what they had. And even when those things might not seem better, they are. So we don't need to envy the prophets and righteous people of the Old Testament or the things they had that we feel like we would want, to understand that God gave every generation what is right for that generation. We don't understand all mysteries, just like they didn't understand all mysteries. We understand more mysteries, but not all of them. So seeing in a mirror dimly, we will carry some questions with us always until our death. And then if we endure, we'll receive the reward of clarity and explanation in eternity. But we have to soldier on faithfully. We will reap in due season if we do not faint. We should remember we are not servants primarily. We are servants, but we are primarily sons and daughters of our King. We don't need to go back and act like we're just servants, even if sometimes that would make us feel good about ourselves. And because of all this, we're to live lives ready for action, constantly transformed by the Word, exercising self-control even when we are at our most carefree, to be in control as God gives us the ability. Because being given great revelation, we are expected to bear great fruit. If you think about all the good things in the Old Testament, the sea parting and the fire coming down and whatnot, and you think about the fact that God calls what we have in this room in 2021 something better, then the return that He wants to bring through us on that investment must be something better.